Well, Ed's passing those out. Why don't we head back to Revelation chapter 2 this morning? Revelation 2, of course, right now we're looking at the individual messages to the seven churches that we come to in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. So far we've looked at the messages to the churches in Ephesus and in Smyrna. And if you remember, in each message, we find a particular challenge that the believers there would need to overcome. And to overcome, God also gave each of these churches special commands. And so just kind of to review where we've been, the message to the church in Ephesus was a message to a church that could be described as a loveless church. And of course, we know that from what we found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The Ephesian church left their first what? Left their first love. And so it didn't mean that they didn't have any love for Christ. It's just that they had left that love behind. And maybe there was just a small devotion to the Lord as they still fulfilled all the functions as a church. Yet they focused so much on that and they didn't continue in love for the Lord and for each other. And of course, to that church and to any church that is in a similar condition, Jesus gave the commands to, if you remember, remember and repent and to do the first works with the first love. So a threefold command. Now, the Lord does not ever leave any of these churches, nor us, to fend for ourselves when it comes to these commands to help us overcome these challenges. But rather, God Himself, Christ Himself, enables us and encourages us to do so. And so to help the Ephesian church to obey His commands and to overcome their lovelessness, He revealed His character, if you remember, as the one who could help them to overcome. And then He revealed His comfort through promises to those who do overcome. And that is really the overarching thrust in each message. There is a challenge that they need to overcome. There is a command or several commands to basically to overcome. To obey those commands is to overcome those challenges. And then Jesus tells him something about Himself and His comfort to enable them and help them to overcome. So that is an overarching thrust in each message. And so if you take that to the message in church, to the church in Smyrna, that was a message to a persecuted church, if you remember. This church was about to experience an imminent and intense period of persecution for their faith in Christ as well as their faithfulness for Christ. And so again, this message is to any church that might be facing that kind of threat. And so here Jesus makes also some commands. So to overcome the threat of persecution, this church had to obey the commands that Jesus gives the church. And if you remember, there are two commands. One was to fear none of those things that will come about to you, but also be faithful even unto death. So once again, the Lord does not leave the church there in Smyrna to fend for themselves, to obey and to overcome those persecutions. Instead, He reveals His character again and provides additional comfort through the promise of eternal life to those who overcome. So again, we see the same thrust. We see a challenge, persecution. We see commands to overcome. And to help Him overcome, to help these Christians overcome, He provides His character and comfort to enable and to encourage to fulfill and to obey those commands. So we're going to see that in each one of these letters. So keep that in mind. We're going to see the same thing as we turn to the third message, which is found in verses 12 through 17, which is addressed to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Now this is a city and a church that we are not familiar with in our Bible reading. We're more familiar with Ephesus. We're more familiar with Smyrna for sure. But once again, when we come to verse 12, we find the formula that introduces the first part of each letter, which is, of course, Jesus' commission to John to write. Write to this angel. Write to this messenger for the benefit of the church as a whole. And that's there in verse 12. So I'd like to begin by reading this entire message. So picking up there in verse 12 of Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who is slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. All right, so as far as Jesus' commission there in verse 12, the church in Pergamos would have been the third stop, the third stop as the book of Revelation made its rounds to the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. And here's a map that we're kind of growing familiar with. The city of Pergamos, it is also known as Pergamum at times. It was about 60 miles north of Smyrna, so it was further from Smyrna than Smyrna was from Ephesus, and it was about 15 or 16 miles from the Aegean Sea. And again, we again see the circular pattern of the delivery of the book of Revelation, not just these individual messages, but Revelation as a whole. And so we need to see that these messages, though they were particular to these churches, Revelation was for these churches as well. And so it started in Ephesus, went to Smyrna, now it comes here to Pergamos. And like Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos also was an important city, but for different reasons. The first thing that we can consider is that Pergamos was known as a royal city. It was a royal city. It was royal in how it was made. If you remember what we learned about the city of Smyrna, Smyrna was one of those cities that was built around a hill. And, of course, they had the main prominent features on top of the hill, but the city kind of spread around the hill. And so that hill was known as the Crown of Smyrna. Well, this particular city, the city of Pergamos, was actually built on a hill. And here's a picture of the hill on which it was placed. This hill rose about 1,300 feet from the valley, and that gave it a great military position. And, of course, you know, being on the top of a hill, being on the top of a mountain, there would be no enemy that could come to surprise them. And so this was considered a royal city. It was prominent from miles around. You would see the beauty of this city and just the spectacular buildings rising abruptly from the top of this mountain. It was royal in how it was made. It was also royal in how it was used. In fact, for hundreds of years before John actually wrote this letter for Christ to this church, it was a capital city of the kingdom of Pergamos. And here's a map of what is today modern Turkey, known back then as the province of Asia. And yet, before Rome came to power and started kind of taking up all this land for itself, you can see that the kingdom of Pergamos was a fairly large region within Asia Minor. And so the capital city was Pergamos, from which the entire kingdom got its name. This kingdom lasted for 300 years before the time of Rome. And so it was a large, long-lasting kingdom. But the last king of this kingdom of Pergamos, it's very interesting, he was kind of like Smyrna. They appreciated Rome and showed their allegiance to Rome before Rome really even became a power. Much the same thing happened here to Pergamos. The last king of the kingdom of Pergamos thought so highly of Rome that in 133 BC, he actually willed the entire kingdom and the capital city to the city of Rome. He said, "We want you to be over us. And we want you and your uprise to be ours, and your benefit to be ours." And so basically Rome, in appreciation for that loyalty, they probably saw the writing on the wall. They probably saw that things were going to happen with Rome. Rome actually made Pergamus the capital city of the entire province of Asia, and that lasted until 130 AD. So if you think back to this map, all of that land would have been the province of Asia. And so basically, Pergamus was the capital city of that entire region for Rome. In fact, the Roman historian Pliny believed that Pergamus was by far the most famous city of Asia. Which is really interesting, because we would think that it might have been Izmir, which is the modern-day city of Smyrna, or maybe even possibly Ephesus with the great temple of Diana. But back in that day, actually, Pergamus was the most prominent royal city in the entire region. Pergamus might have been something like our Washington, D.C. Certainly, Washington, D.C. is not the largest city in our country. It may not even be the richest city in our country, but it is one of the most powerful and important cities in our country, and Pergamus was very much the same way. So along with Ephesus and Smyrna, they strove for the title first in Asia. They all kind of vied for that title, and for different reasons. Obviously, Ephesus was sort of the business hub. Smyrna was sort of the upper crust, if you will, and this here was the government center. And so all three of those could have had a claim to that name first in Asia. So Pergamus was a royal city when John wrote this letter to the city and the church there in Pergamus. But we also know that Pergamus was a rich city. Certainly may not have been as rich as some of the others, but it was rich in its own right. And it was rich based on some of the things that Pergamus was known for even in ancient times. One of the things that Pergamus was known for was its invention of parchment. And of course, that was even named after the city. Parchment, Pergamus, there's a similarity there. Now, the writing paper, if you would, that they used before this was known as papyrus. And this is something that had been used for generations. It came from Egypt. They took the reeds from the Nile River and they would, you know, place them crisscross pattern over each other, and they would dry them and they would make sheets. In fact, much of the early biblical literature that we have would have originally been written on papyrus. More than likely, the book of Revelation was written on papyrus as it was sent around. It was very lightweight. It was easy to write on. It could be rolled up into a scroll without any difficulty. It was cheap and in abundant supply. But the thing about papyrus is it wasn't very durable. And this is one of the reasons why when we look for some of the older manuscripts that we have of the Bible, very few of them are on papyrus, though we do have some. And usually they're just little fragments of them. And so it's fascinating when we find a papyrus fragment of scripture, because we know that that's very, very old. But Pergamus, obviously, I'll tell you here in just a second, one of the reasons why they wanted to come up with something else besides papyrus. But parchment, the parchment that they would have used was actually made from animal skins. When we think of parchment, we think of it completely different. But they made it out of animal skins, and when you wrote on that, it could last for generations. And so they kind of cornered the market on their parchment, and, you know, could spread that literature all around the world, and it could last forever. And that actually led to another prominent feature of the city, and that was its library. Of course, this might have been one of the reasons why they were known for this new writing material. The second largest library in all of antiquity was in the city of Pergamus, sitting right on top of the hill. It was one of the most prominent buildings in all of Pergamus. It was second only to the famous library of the city of Alexandria in Egypt. You might have been familiar with that prominent library. Here in Pergamus, it had over 200,000 volumes. And of course, those volumes would have been rolled up, so they would have been scrolls in that day. And if you think about even our own library, even the one here in Greenfield, they don't have 200,000 volumes. I mean, that is a substantial library for even a modern-day library. But if you think about being antiquity, all of these were handwritten scrolls. Some of them probably were still on that papyrus. Others were on that parchment, and they would, you know, have them categorized in different ways. And so it was a huge, huge library. Of course, right now all we have are the ruins of the library. But this is another reason why Pergamus became so rich. Some other ways that the wealth of Pergamos was displayed was through a famous hospital. They had a huge and very famous hospital. And then later it had an amphitheater, which rivaled some of the other amphitheaters in Smyrna and in Ephesus. This particular one could seat 20,000 people. Also, Pergamos was a religious city. Of course, this is no different than any other cities that we've come to already in our study. Just like all of those cities, Ephesus and Smyrna, each city had their particular religious niche that they filled. And the city of Pergamos, again, was no different. They focused their worship on three major pagan cults and religions. Their local cult was where they worshiped a god named Asclepios, kind of a strange name. But Asclepios was known as the serpent god. And it's kind of strange because they actually have illustrations of Asclepios, and has the head and the torso of a man, but then the rest of his body is like a snake. And we're not exactly sure why they worship Asclepios, but they believed that he could help those who were sick. And this is a prominent pagan cult that was actually taken all over the world. In fact, after Jerusalem was destroyed, the Romans, of course, came in and basically renovated Jerusalem to become a Roman city. They actually had a temple made to this god Asclepios, and it was founded over some springs which they believed had healing powers. And so this idea of this serpent god having connection to healing power was one of the reasons why this cult in Pergamos was related to its hospital. And so to get healing for whatever disease or whatever you had, you would have to go to the temple and not only worship there, but also pay there and give a lot of money. In fact, one writer says that one's healing depended on the size of the contribution made there at the temple of Asclepios. That kind of sounds familiar for some of these faith healers that go on even today. Well, you know, you don't have enough faith, and how do you show that faith? Well, you give more to the church, or you give more to that particular individual who's doing the healing, right? So this was their local cult. This was their local god. There are some who believe that the serpent on the staff, which is currently in use for the medical field, they believe that this might have some reference to that. There's also, of course, the biblical reference where the serpent was put on the staff of Moses. So there's some vine interpretations there. Not exactly sure where it actually came from, but this might be one of those rival reasons. They also had some imported religion from Greece. They worshipped Zeus, who is the god of the sky and weather. He was one of the main Greek gods, Greek false gods, but other Greek gods and goddesses were imported as well, like Athena. Many believe that Athena became sort of their patron god, just like certain countries have a patron saint, you know, and so in Roman Catholic circles, they'll pray to that particular saint, thinking that they can get some benefits from God through praying for them. Well, they would pray to this Athena as well, thinking that she would give them some kind of favors. But in addition to all this, remember, they also had a close connection to the city of Rome. And so they actually adopted a Roman cult and a Roman religion, and that eventually made Roman emperors the object of worship as human gods. And so Pergamos constructed the largest and most important temple dedicated to the Caesars, and this is an image of that particular temple, or at least the ruins of it, and they became known as Keeper of Caesar's Temple. So again, Smyrna had a temple to some of the emperors, and Pergamos had the temple for all of the Caesars. And so, of course, all of these things just made it a very pagan city. And all of these temples were right there on top of the mountain, and so this is what they were known for. They were very rich, but they were also very religious. And all of these features made Pergamos a city with great authority, and it became a force to be reckoned with. If the enemies on the outside had a hard time getting to Pergamos because it was sitting on the mount, but also enemies within. And of course, Christians would have been considered enemies within because they refused to worship any of these gods at any of these temples because they could say that no one else but Jesus was Lord. They couldn't say Caesar is Lord, and that was part of the rite of the worship there in the Roman cult. But also, because of its close ties with Rome, the city of Pergamos was given something known as the rite of the sword. This meant that they had the power of life and death without having to first secure permission from Rome itself. So if you remember what happened in the life of Paul, remember, Paul actually appealed to Caesar. And so they said, well, you appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you must go. And where did he end up going? He went to Rome. Well, Pergamos, if someone had appealed to Caesar, they weren't necessarily taken to Rome because they had the right of life and death. They could have made those life and death decisions for Roman citizens, just like it would have happened in Rome. There was that trustworthiness, there was that alliance, there was that loyalty between these two cities. And so into this pagan city and culture, a church was formed. We're not totally sure of its formation or its founding. Not really sure even of its early history, but like Ephesus and like Smyrna, we can easily see how a conflict could be on the horizon between the Christians in the city and the culture of the city. But in spite of all this impressive background of the city, and again, if you were to have gone there, it doesn't look all that impressive today because it's in ruins, but if you would have gone there, you'd have been impressed at the amazing architecture that man could have put on this mountain. But Jesus has John tell this church that there's something even more impressive than the city in which they reside. And that, of course, leads us to the second part of the letter, which is Jesus' character. Jesus' character that he reveals to the church also there in verse 12. And again, this part of the letter starts with that well-known formula, these things saith he. The Greek is tade lege. It reminds us of that phrase, thus saith the Lord. And instead of saying, thus saith the Lord, he says, thus says the description of the Lord, right? So what does Jesus want the church there in this royal, rich, paganly religious city, what does he want them to know about him? These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, of course, that brings us back to the vision that John had of Jesus. In fact, if you go just back to chapter 1, verse 16, what does John see in this vision of Christ? Not only does he have the right hand, in his right hand, seven stars, but also out of his mouth comes what? A sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So again, we see the connection between the letters and the vision, and that's no different here. But the only difference between the vision and the letter is that here we're not told that the sword is coming out of his mouth. Of course, we get that information from the vision, but we're not told that here. It just simply says that he has the sharp sword with two edges. But of course, one of the points of this description of Jesus is to remind the church that Jesus is above any and all authorities in this world. So remember, because of how wealthy this city was, because of how religious this city was, how powerful and royal it was, they thought they were the authority in that region. And yet, Jesus says, no, I have more authority than them. The city of Pergamos might have had the right of the sword given to them by Rome, but Jesus is the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. And his words and his ways stand above the words and ways of man. And so you can even see just culturally how Jesus is kind of bringing this into mind of the Christian citizens in Pergamos. You know, your city might have this sword, powerful sword that it is, even to use against you, as we will see later that it was done. But Jesus has the more powerful sword. And that sword is not a physical sword, it's just the power of his word itself. And so the church needed to listen to Jesus because he alone is the judge of the church. And that then brings us to the third part of the letter, which is Jesus' comprehension of the church. And again, just like in every letter so far, we're going to see this again. It begins with the formula, I know thy works, there in verse 13. I know thy works. Again, Jesus' comprehension is complete and perfect and total. And then Jesus proceeds to commend the church in verse 13 for things that were positive and praiseworthy about them. He's already done this to the church in Ephesus. He's already done this to the church in Smyrna. And now he commends some things there in the church of Pergamos. And so this is a feature in all of the letters. If there is something praiseworthy about a church, that's what Jesus starts with. And certainly there's a lesson there, I think, that if you know there's something that we need to challenge someone about, or maybe we need to confront someone about, we ought to always couch it in these terms of praise as well. In fact, we ought to start with praise before we look at the challenge. And yet sometimes we have such a critical spirit that we only focus on the negative and we forget about the positive. Well, Jesus does both here. If there's something praiseworthy in a church, and we know there's a couple churches that there's not, but if there is something praiseworthy, he always begins with that commendation before the challenge. And so there in verse 13, we find the rest of his commendation. He says, I know thy works, and even where thou dwellest, where you live, that royal, rich, very paganly religious city, even where Satan's seat is, he says. And yet, in spite of that hostility against the gospel, in spite of that hostility against the church, thou holdest fast my name, Jesus says, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. So he's thinking back in their history where Satan dwelleth. So again, these are commendations based on what he knew about this church and all of the things that were threatening the church around them in their own city. So Jesus knew all about the works of the church in spite of, first of all, the great hostility of the city and the culture in which they lived. And again, we see this increasingly taking place in our own city, in our own community, in our own country, and in our own culture, don't we? An increasing hostility in the gospel and to the people of the gospel. Well, Jesus knew that they were living, according to verse 13, that they were dwelling even where Satan's seat is. Now, that word seat in the King James is a translation of the word throne. So you can look at it that way. Even where the throne of Satan is. The throne of the devil. So remember, Pergamos was a royal city. And it was sort of the royal capital city there for Rome in that province as well. But this particular throne, based on archaeology and based on a lot of the even recent studies of the city, it seems to be a reference to what is known today as the Great Altar of Pergamon, or Pergamos. I showed you that one altar that in that illustration that was really the altar for two temples. Well, this is the altar today. This altar was believed to connect the temples of both Zeus and Athena, and it was preserved from destruction by German archaeologists in the later 1800s, because what was going on is they were taking a lot of the rocks and stones from the places here in Pergamos, and they were trying to extract lime and, you know, various minerals from them. And when the German archaeologists went in there, they thought, wow, this is some interesting stuff. We've got to preserve this. And so stone by stone, they moved the bulk of this altar of Pergamos to where it is today. And actually, they have an entire museum in Berlin known as the Museum of Pergamum. And this particular altar is there. And by calling this Satan's throne, and again, most scholars believe that this is what John is referring to. This is the seat of Satan. This is the throne. This was probably the most prominent altar in all of Asia at that time. And it was well known. By calling this Satan's throne, John is revealing the real power behind what was going on in the city of Pergamos. You know, we know that there's nothing in an idol. We know that these statues made of wood or stone or gold or whatever are nothing. They don't sense anything. They don't feel anything. They don't eat anything. We know that. But the people that didn't know Christ didn't know that. They thought that these were images that represented realities and they were worshiping. But what really are they worshiping according to Scripture? What really do these idols represent? demons. They are worshiping demons. That's exactly right. And that's why, again, John would say even about this, that this is Satan's throne. This is not the throne of man. This is not a throne of even just images. This is the throne of Satan himself. They were worshiping the devil himself and were under his power and under his control. And where was the church in all of this? Again, verse 13, Jesus says, you are dwelling right there in the midst of it all. And isn't that an interesting picture of the church in this world? We've been looking at the world on Sunday nights and how this world really is ruled by, the system of this world is ruled by the prince of the power of this air and the devil himself. And yet, all around us is all of this evil. All around of us is this magnet of this world that is trying to draw us away from Christ. And yet, we are still right smack dab in the middle of it. We're an oasis in the desert. We're an island in the middle of an ocean. And that's the way they were there. And so even though the devil may use policies and politics and the culture of this world to try to influence and undermine the church, God still knew and still knows where we live and what we face. Now it's interesting to note, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 9, the church in Smyrna was facing opposition by the synagogue of Satan, right? And of course, we looked at how that was most likely the Jews that were cloaking and hiding their opposition with a supposed fear of God. You know, they made this claim, oh, we are the synagogue of God, the one true God, right? And, you know, we're the people of God. And yet, they were the ones that were actually persecuting the Christians, or at least bringing about that persecution there in the city of Smyrna. But here, in verse 13, the church in Pergamos was facing opposition from the throne of Satan itself. In other words, there was nothing hidden about it. I mean, these pagan religions were right there in your face. And they were confronted with it on every turn, wherever they went. It was on full display. But I think that they would have taken comfort in the truth from 1 John 4:4, just like we do. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that seems to be what the church there in Pergamos did. Because in spite of all the great hostility that was posed against them in that city, in that culture, we also see the great honor that Jesus knew about them. If you go on in verse 13, even though they dwelled where Satan's throne was, even where that great altar of Pergamos stood, yet thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. In other words, they honored Christ. They honored the Lord Jesus Christ. This means in spite of all the hostility that they faced, they continued to cling to Christ and honor his name. Now the phrase translated hold fast is a word that we saw also in this chapter earlier in verse 1. In fact, if you head there, it says, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. That word translated holdeth in verse 1 is the same word that we find here in verse 13, to grasp, to hold. And the picture is not just holding something loosely. It's rather holding on tightly. And so if you think about that, when Jesus is holding on, grasping on, clinging to those seven stars in his right hand, basically he's saying, I'm not going to let you go. And now the kind of honor that the Christians in Pergamos had toward the Lord, it says that they were grasping and holding fast to his name. So just as Jesus was holding them in his hand, they were holding tightly on to him as well, clasping him. And so what we learn from this is that they were not ashamed of his name, and they did not deny his faith. So if someone asked them about Jesus, they would tell them about Jesus, or they would talk about Jesus in the public discourse, or wherever they went, they had a song about Jesus on their lips. And so they weren't quiet about their faith. Even there where Satan's seat was, where there would have been all kinds of hostility potential, they still loved the name of Jesus. They were not ashamed of his name, and they did not deny his faith. Now, the faith of Jesus would involve two things. It would involve the doctrine of the gospel. So they were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, much like what Paul says in Romans. But also, there's duties to the gospel as well. So there was an ongoing love of the people within their church. They didn't leave their first love like the church in Ephesus. They still possessed that love. They had their love for their fellow man. They would speak the truth, but they would do so in love. I'm sure they loved their city. I'm sure that they loved so much of the history of that city as well. And yet they did not deny the duties of the gospel as well. They were realizing that in that culture, they still had to be God's light and God's salt. They were not to be conformed to the world. They were not to love the world or the things that are in the world. They were not to be friends of the world. And so they did not deny his faith. And of course, this is what we are to believe as Christians and live as Christians as well. And so for the most part, the church in Pergamos was trying to be a faithful church. Obviously, we're going to see a challenge here later on. But for the most part, they were trying to be a faithful church even when they were faced with persecution, which is what we find next in verse 13, which we are told that they were not ashamed of his name. They did not deny his faith, even in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr who is slain among you, wherein Satan standeth. So Jesus also knew about their history, their great history of their faith in and faithfulness to Christ. So here we have some persecution taking place, just like what was on the scene for Smyrna. Apparently, there was already a history of persecution in the city of Pergamos as well. We don't have the history of what took place. There are some who trace this tradition back to a bishop or a pastor named Antipas, who the Apostle John would have ordained as perhaps the pastor or an elder within this church during the reign of Nero. Nero was actually the emperor of Rome from 54 to 68 AD. And of course, if you think about one of the gifts that God had given to some of those individuals in the early church, especially the apostles, they could actually cast out demons. And if you imagine Pergamos being a city where the throne of Satan dwells, you'd think that there'd be a lot of demonic activity taking place there as well. And so the tradition is that Antipas was someone that God gave the ability to cast out demons of people. And these demons, again, were things that these people were worshiping. And maybe there were some demonically possessed priests and priestesses, and he was given that God-given gift to cast out these demons. And they didn't like that, because obviously this was part of their worship activity. And so what they did was they killed him. In fact, the tradition states that he was burned in a bronze bowl-shaped altar. What's the significance? I don't know. But ultimately they wanted to get rid of this man, and so they did. So he would have been one of the early martyrs of the Christian church. So from tradition, it seems like John would have personally known Antipas, and so there would have been some real connection here as he's writing this, because John knew Antipas. He might have been the one who laid his hands on Antipas. But ultimately, who is the one writing this? It's not just John, it's Jesus. Jesus says, I know Antipas. I know him. I know his faithfulness to me. In fact, Jesus proceeds to call him my faithful martyr. Now, we've looked at this already in chapter 1, but the word martyr, or martus in Greek, is not originally an English word. In fact, it's martyr is more of a transliteration. It's basically taking a word from the original language, giving it sort of an English sound with the English letters, but we give it its own meaning. It's kind of like baptism or baptize. Baptize is not originally an English word. It's a Greek word. And so we borrowed it, and we gave it English letters, and so we take baptismos, and we gave it baptism, and we kind of put our own interpretation and meaning to that. In fact, Baptists believe it is immersion. Presbyterians are fine with any kind of dousing of water or sprinkling of water, things like that. Well, that's what we have here in martus as well. Martus or martyr actually means witness. It means witness. There are times in Revelation where it's translated witness and other times where it's translated martyr. But since man witnesses for Jesus when they were killed, the word took on the meaning of someone who actually dies for what they believe. And I thought this was interesting too. We got a magazine, and I think we have several of them on the back book rack back there, of the Voice of Martyrs magazine. And I thought this was very interesting because I got a little letter from Keith Getty of Getty Music, and we've sung, of course, some of their hymns as well. But he said that in Ireland, of course, he and his wife are Irish. I'll just go ahead and read what he says here. He says, every Christian is called to be a martyr, which in the original Greek means witness. In the Irish church, there is a great tradition of distinguishing among three types of martyrdom. And I really appreciate this perspective because as you go through the book of Revelation, martyrdom doesn't seem to always mean death. It doesn't always mean to be sacrificing your life for what you believe in Christ. He goes on, the Cambrai homily, which was written in Old Irish and dating from the 7th or early 8th century, used the label red martyrdom to identify those who were killed for the sake of Christ. So Antipas would have been one of those red martyrs because he actually died for his witness, died for his faith in Christ. But then they differentiated different kinds of martyrdom, different kinds of witness. There was the white martyrdom for Christians who part with everything they love for his sake. And whether that was just because of, you know, something from within or even without compulsion, losing everything. When we think about some of our believers that are brothers and sisters in Christ in countries that are being persecuted, and they may not have been killed for their faith yet, but if they've lost everything, they recognize that that too is a kind of martyrdom, a witness that leads to losing everything, including your life. But then he adds, there was also a blue martyrdom. So a third kind of martyrdom for those who fast and work diligently to control the desires of the flesh. So there was that desire to live for Christ in everything that they did. And so they did not adopt of the things of the world. And obviously this would have been dealing with monasticism and things like that. But then he adds this, we are all called by God to take up our crosses daily. And our persecuted Christian family members are exemplars of this ethos. They are martyrs or witnesses, not only in the day that they die, but on the many days leading to it. And I think that that is a proper distinction of martyrdom when it comes to especially the book of Revelation. Martyrdom is not just what takes place at death. It really is something that can take place through life. And so in a sense, even as believers, if we're living faithfully for the Lord, we are his martyrs. Because ultimately, what is killing us? Our sin itself, you know. When we think all the way back in Genesis, who is the first murderer? The devil, the serpent. And so we recognize that the devil, through sin, through death, tries to take away our witness, take away our lives, but ultimately we can be faithful even as that kind of witness. And of course, this description, if you look at it that way, this faithful witness, this faithful martyr, Antipas, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, this is the exact same description that is given to Jesus in John's prayer for grace and peace, if you remember. Look at verse 5. Grace and peace be from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful what? The faithful witness. Same word, martyr, martus. So what does Jesus do with Antipas? He actually gives the title that he possesses to Antipas. I am the faithful martyr. I am the faithful witness, and so is Antipas. He is my faithful witness. That's an honor. That's an honor to a man, to a faithful man who fought a good fight, who finished his course, and ultimately kept the faith. And truly, that should be our prayer and our aim, to be praised and commended in these ways for the glory of God. So think about these commendations. But of course, sadly, Jesus also knew some challenges that they face. And starting in verse 14, that's what we will look at next week as well. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you again that Jesus is our faithful witness. And that witness led him all the way to the cross. And we're thankful also for examples like Antipas, who, again, though we don't know that much about him, except what is traditionally passed down to us and what we find here in Revelation, yet he too was ascribed by Jesus himself as a follower in his footsteps, as a faithful witness that led even unto his death. And so, Father, I pray that we will strive for and aim for these same kinds of commendations and praise from our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that in spite of the hostility that we face in this world, that we might seek to honor you, to not be ashamed of your name or to deny your faith, not in its doctrine nor in its practices. And then, Father, I pray that we will remember our history. Remember, Lord, all of the many who are part of that great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, who loved you, who lived for you, who many even died for you. And may, Father, you give us the strength and the ability and the grace to follow their example and to be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ in life and even if it leads us unto death. And so, Father, I pray that you will use this lesson to solidify our commitment and faithfulness to you. We pray, O Lord, your blessing upon our service to follow, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.